Good morning. I haven't seen many of you since last year, but I'm glad you're here today. Some of you may have heard the story that there was a Methodist pastor in Texas years ago, and he transferred from one congregation to another congregation, and he knew how important it was to make sure that the people were well-versed in the Scripture and that it needed to start with the children. And so one day between Sunday school and the church service, he saw some boys in the lobby and he thought he'd just quiz them. Say, boys, can you tell me who is responsible for knocking down the walls of Jericho? And they looked at each other and they kind of shrugged and they said, honest, Pastor, we didn't do it. I kind of surprised them. And he went a little later and he talked to the Sunday school teacher because he was concerned at, you know, this biblical illiteracy among the young men. And he said, you know, I was talking to these two boys, and she said, I know who the boys were. And he said, I asked them who was responsible for knocking down the walls of Jericho, and they said, we don't know. And she said, well, they're honest boys. If they don't know, they don't know. They probably had nothing to do with it. Well, he didn't say anything to the teacher, and he thought, I better bring this up with the board. So he went and he met with the church board and he said, I just got to tell you folks, you know, I talked to these two boys in the lobby and asked if they could tell me who was responsible for knocking down Jericho's walls. And then I asked the Sunday school teacher and she said, if the boys said they didn't do it, they didn't do it. And then the head elder said, look, Pastor, we've already heard about this. And he said, we're Christians. We need to learn to live and let live, forgive and move on. We have enough money in the building fund. Let's fix the walls and forget about it. It's really important that every year we are reminded about the primacy and importance of the Scripture in the Christian church. The Bible is the reason we're here. It's the foundation for everything we do, and we believe it is the axle on which the Christian religion rotates. And yet it's easy for us to go to church sometimes for years. We just take it for granted. And we think being around the Bible and hearing the Bible quoted here and there is a substitute for us each individually having a life in the Word. And you heard Pastor Ross mention a moment ago, this is a great time if you don't already have a regular daily Bible reading program, still in the 1 week into the new year, that you could launch one. And we would just like to spend some time, as I typically do at the beginning of each year, just talking about the importance and the primacy of the Word. And the Bible talks about this, and that's why I talk about it. Now, if you look, for instance, in the Word, in the book of Deuteronomy, and the message today, by the way, is called Starting with the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is called the Great Shema, great statement in the Jewish religion. Here Moses says in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And these words that I command you today will be in your heart. Now I'd like to make a point here before I read on that there is a direct connection with loving the Lord with all of your heart, mind, and strength, and the words. If you want to love the Lord, you need to know something about the words of the Lord. He said, these words I command you today shall be in your heart. How do you get them in your heart? He said, teach them diligently to your children. You should talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lay down, that's evening worship, and when you rise up, that's morning worship. They shall be as a sign on your hand, right there at your hand, and they'll be frontlets between your eyes. And if you go to Israel today, you'll see some Orthodox Jews, and they have what they call phylacteries, and Jesus talks about this in the Bible, and you'll see they have actually a little leather box, some of the Orthodox Jews, on their forehead. In that box is a passage of Scripture. They took this verse quite literally to mean that you externally are to tie a piece of the Bible on you, and they'll have straps of leather around their hands and a piece of Scripture tied to their hand. And this isn't at all what the Lord was talking about. He said, I want it in your heart. That's obviously a figure. Between your eyes, in your hand, meaning surround yourself in your thoughts, govern your actions, govern your thinking, in your home, when you walk, by the way, in your goings. It's just our whole lives should be surrounded with the Word of God. And there's a lot of good reasons for that. By the way, you'll find that repeated in Deuteronomy 11. In matter of fact, I'll read that to you. Deuteronomy 11, 18. During our child dedication, I just quoted one of them. If you read in Deuteronomy 11, 18, "Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them." Again, these are obviously symbols. "In your heart and in your soul. Bind them as a sign on your hand. They'll be as frontlets between your eyes. Teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." We're to be completely surrounded with the Bible. It's to be central to our lives. And problem is that in many churches, there's something of a famine for the Word of God in the land. I heard about two men that were in church, and the pastor was talking about the importance of memorizing Scripture. And Elmer said to Herman, he said, "Yep, that's what I believe. We need to memorize Scripture." And Herman said, "Elmer, I don't think that you've memorized any Scripture." And he said, "Well, yes, I have." And Herman said, "I'll bet you $10 you don't know the Lord's Prayer." He said, "I'll take you up on that bet." He said, "Okay. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And Elmer said, "I didn't think you knew it," and handed him $10. But that's just sort of indicative of there really is a lot of biblical illiteracy even among Christians. That is shocking. You know, back when, my father, when he gave me his little New Testament. He used to go to a Baptist church. And around the time of World War II, he sort of gave up on God. They gave him an army issue New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs. And he had another one from when he was a child. And there was a note in there I read once from his Sunday school teacher to George Batchelor for memorizing the Beatitudes. He got an award. And kids used to be able to ask a kid back around the turn of the last century, "Can you quote the Ten Commandments?" That was just hammered into them. They could all quote the Ten Commandments. Many could quote the Beatitudes. We had one young man that came to our church in Sacramento Central, and he could quote all of Revelation from memory. "Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin." And there's power in it. It's a blessing for us to be able to do that. 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." There's a famine in the land. You read in Amos 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I'll send a famine, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." I want to pause here. This famine for the Word of God that Amos is talking about, do you think he's talking about a famine in some pagan country? No, because that's always been the case. There's always been a famine there for the Word of God. He's talking about a famine for the Word of God among the people of God. That's what's really unusual and worthy of prophecy. "For hearing the words of the Lord, they'll wander from sea to sea and north to east. They'll run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and not find it." You know, sometimes I think that we believe that somehow owning the Bible has some virtue in it. If you own a Bible but you don't read it, it actually works against you because you're rejecting knowledge that you can have. If you don't know the Bible and you don't have a Bible and you can't get a Bible, that's different. But we're in a country where some of you can't count how many Bibles. How many of you don't know exactly how many Bibles you have in your house? I don't. We got scores of them in the house, different translations, and people have given them to us as gifts, and some of them are family memories. But it's not a good luck charm. Bible is not some relic. It only does us good if we read it, and that's where the transforming power is. I remember years ago when Karen and I went, like 1992, we went to Russia, and they'd not allowed the free distribution of the Bible in that country for nearly 70 years because it was an atheistic country. And we heard incredible stories of what people went through to be able to obtain and read Bibles. And when we came, it was just a whole miracle, the whole trip. You know how much they charge you for your own bags right now? We went to Russia. I should show you pictures sometime. And I don't know, we had like 20 pieces of cargo and suitcases, and we paid nothing for it. And it was a miracle, because as we went to Lufthansa, they said, you can't take this on to Moscow. There's no way in the world. You got to do 20 bags. Impossible. And we just prayed and kept talking. The guy finally got mad at us and said, God. Because they were full of Bibles. As well. And we had called ahead, but they'd lost the permission slip. But when we finally got there, and during my first meeting, I made a big mistake. I didn't know how desperate things were in Russia, and everyone waited in line for the bare necessities at that point. This was right when the Iron Curtain fell. And at the beginning of the program, I said, now, like I do at my Revelation seminars, I said, now, at the end of the program tonight, we'll be giving each of you a Bible to do your lessons. This is at the beginning of my sermon. It was an opening announcement. Everybody got up and walked out of the auditorium. I said, Pastor, what happened? He said, they're getting in line. They want to get their Bible. They're afraid you're going to run out. He said, what do we do? I said, well, give them their Bibles. But they may not come back. I said, give them the Bibles. So if nothing else happens during these meetings, they'll at least have Bibles. And so they handed out the Bible. People came back in. And we saw people. We were walking down the streets one time, and I saw one of our Bibles that we brought. Someone was sitting there, and they were stroking it. It was like in disbelief that we've got the Word of God now. And I think we take it for granted. He said, oh, yeah, I got Bibles. You know, what the devil was unable to do, for years he tried to keep the Word of God from people by chaining it in the churches and just giving it to a few priests, and it was absent, and people hungered for it. Now he's able to do the same thing by people feeling just disregard, contempt for the Bible. There's so many of them, we don't read them. And it's a sad thing. Well, maybe a few things. Let me give you a few facts about the Bible. First of all, the word Bible, it's really the same as the word book. As a matter of fact, you find the word Bible in the Bible, but it's not usually talking about the scriptures. It's a word that's translated. Whenever you see the word book in the Bible, you'll find it's Biblos. Now, the way I understand it, that was because there was a bark in trees in the Mediterranean that they used to make paper, and it was often shipped from an island called Biblos, and the Phoenicians used it, and a lot of papyrus also went in and out of that island, and it became a word for book. It's an ancient word, and the Bible actually means a collection of books. The Bible has 66 books. There are 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Old Testament was written between 1500 and about 1500 and 400 A.D. The New Testament was written between 40 or 50 and 100 A.D. Some people say, well, you know, the New Testament, no one's exactly sure what books are supposed to be in the New Testament. That's not true. Before the Apostle John died, they already knew the 27 books that we have in the New Testament. There was some discussion years later about certain mysterious books that popped up that people had written, like you've heard of the Gospel of Judas, and they got the Gospel of Thomas, and some of these others that were apocryphal books that were very doubtful. Their origins had been written to prove a point. And they finally did settle by the Council of Laodicea in about 300 years that these were the books of the New Testament. But they knew it back in 100 A.D. Even, as a matter of fact, in our Sabbath school class this morning, they read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you. This is written by Peter. As also in all his epistles, talks about the epistles of Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Peter is calling the epistles of Paul scripture while he's still alive. So they knew what the sacred writings were in the early church. It was all assembled. It was all understood by the time of the Apostle John, who was the last of the apostles to live. Now, you might be wondering, how is the Bible arranged? The Old Testament, you'll find if you got a Jewish Old Testament, It's got the same books in it as your Old Testament. But, and I know I go visit my aunt, and I remember on the table she had the Torah, the Old Testament. Got the same books. You'll see a different number of books because they don't have 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. They just call it Samuel, Kings, and so the numbers end up differently. It's the same books. And they order them a little bit differently, the arrangement of the books. You'll find that, of course, for the Christians, you've got the books of poetry, you've got the historical books, and the New Testament is arranged very much that way. First, you get the history, the Gospels, the book of Acts. Then it goes through the different letters to the churches by the apostles, and then letters to the individuals, starting with the letters of Paul. You might be wondering, and Paul wrote most of the New Testament. You might be wondering, well, how did they arrange the letters and the epistles of Paul? Very simple, by their length. The first of the letters to the churches by Paul is Romans. It's the longest when you add up the words. And then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then he gets down to the personal letters. And then they do that with Peter and John and James and Jude. And so it's, and then of course Revelation is in a class by itself, and so they put that at the end. It's also, Revelation is somewhat chronological in that it was the last book that was written. So those are just a few facts. There were no originally chapters and verses in the Bible. You remember when Jesus stood up to read from the scroll of Isaiah, he had to find the place. They didn't have a computer program, and you used to go through it, and they'd take a pencil, and they'd find the spot. They knew roughly where in the book, you know, sometimes when you flip in your Bible, you know, if you go here, you're going to get close to Genesis. You can go back here, you're going to get Malachi. So they used to know where in the scroll to look, but they didn't have chapters and verses. It wasn't until about the 13th century, someone named Stephen Langton divided the Bible into chapters, and they were divided into verses by Robert Estienne in the 16th century. There's nothing inspired about that. Matter of fact, sometimes I think that the way they did it is they were riding on a horse, and when they took a break, they said, let's end that chapter here. I don't know, because sometimes they stop, and they put a chapter break, and the last verses of the chapter are in the beginning of the next chapter. And so there's nothing inspired about where the placement of the chapters and the verses are, but they did it, and it does make it easy to help find our way around. Now, you might be thinking, well, Pastor Doug, I'm a little ambivalent about the Bible. I'm glad it's there, and I'm glad there's people that will read it and explain it, and I'm happy to listen to sermons, but I don't really have time to read it myself. You will be blessed if you do, and you're cursed if you don't. So there's no middle ground on your attitude about the Bible. Let me read this to you. Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law. That's what they call the Bible. Of course, Paul in the New Testament, he's reading that there in Galatians, he's quoting the Old Testament, talks about a curse. Good news, this is also blessings, many of them. I don't have time to read them all. James 1:25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Jesus said, Luke 11:28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. How many of you want to be blessed? You got to hear it, you got to keep it. Last chapter of the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. Blessed are those who read and who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written therein. And that, of course, is not only true of the book of Revelation, it's true of all the Bible. You'll be blessed if you read it and you hear it and you keep it. Now, the Bible is a supernatural book. And it's hard for me sometimes to know how to communicate to this to people, because if you put your Bible in a fire, it will burn like regular paper. If you drop your Bible in the water, it will swell up and kind of wreck it. I know, because I did that by accident once. People always ask me about the first Bible I found in the cave. They say, do you still have it? No, I was crossing the creek and I dropped it. And it got all wet and it swole up. And I think the Lord did that because it was actually a bad translation I was reading. First Bible. I understood it, but it wasn't a very good one for studying. And then someone gave me, believe it or not, it was an It Is Written George Vandeman Bible. And I'll never forget in the back of it, so I don't think they make them anymore, it had a piece of red cellophane. And it said, it had a picture of sin. And then you put the cellophane in front of it and the sin disappeared. It showed a picture of Jesus. Any of you remember that? Yeah, so I always thought that was pretty cool. It says the red cellophane, the blood of Jesus took away the sin. And I think I still have that Bible up in Covelo. But the Bible's, it's a book. But the words in it are supernatural. Jesus said, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and life. It's not like any other word. They're words that transform. The Bible is eternal. He said, well, Pastor Doug, you just told us that they started translating the Bible 1500 B.C. or started writing it. How can it be eternal? The words, see, Jesus is the Word. The Word of God, the world was created by the Word. That goes back pretty far. All things that were made by the Word. The Word goes all the way back. Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and God is from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. There never was a time when the Word of God did not exist. Now, the Bible and the arrangement that we have may be unique in time, but the Word of God is eternal. And this is, it's sacred because Christ became the Word in flesh. I'd like to repeat, we don't know what he looked like. What changed the world was what he said. And when you hold your Bible, you're holding the words of God. And you might be thinking, the Word of God, are you sure? Hasn't it been tampered with? Is it inerrant? Is it perfect? My answer would be, you must treat it like it's inerrant. You must treat it like it's perfect. There are things in the Bible that I don't understand. There are sometimes apparent conflicts you'll find in the Bible. Most of them, when people tell me about apparent conflicts, I can explain them. I don't pretend I can explain everything. But you want to be very careful. If you're going to make a mistake of not believing enough of the Bible by starting to say, well, this part and that part, and I'm going to pick and choose. I'm not sure there's some statements here. Or that author, I didn't like him near as much. I'm not sure it's as inspired as this author. If you start doing that with the Bible, you're going to go down a slippery slope that has no end, and pretty soon nothing's inspired. Then instead of God speaking, you're the one deciding what's inspired. So if you're going to make a mistake, make the mistake of believing all of it's inspired. And you'll be a lot safer, I promise you. Because as soon as I find what happens, as soon as people start picking and choosing and saying, well, I'm not sure about this, and you know, this part maybe wasn't inspired, or there's a mistake here, you watch what happens to the faith of those people. But those who believe that every word proceeds from the mouth of God, that it is an inspired communication, that it has been supernaturally preserved over time, you know, it really has, because when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, everybody was wondering if over time, you know, there's been so many translations and changes and copies, and it was all handwritten, and humans make mistakes. And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they said, ah, now we're going to find out. We've got a copy of the Old Testament 2,000 years old. I wonder how it matches up with our copies today. And I'll never forget when I was in Israel, went a couple times, and they've got a museum there. It's the most important museum in the country. It's called the Shrine of the Book. And the whole museum has got a super powerful reinforced concrete roof so nobody can bomb it. And it's where they keep the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I went in there and I was standing next to our translator. And the Israeli translators are very carefully educated. Not anyone can be a guide in Israel. And his name was Mati. And I remember Bonnie and Ed were on that trip. They may remember this. And there was the Isaiah scroll. And it's in a vacuum sealed container to keep it from aging. It's protected with bulletproof glass. But you can see it. And I pointed to a piece of the scroll. I said, you can read this old Hebrew? He said, it's different. It's kind of like you reading the old King James. He said, but yeah, I can read it. And I said, what does that say? He said, well, I have to translate it to English. I can't read it to you in Hebrew. And so he translated it to me, and he began to tell me the story of when the Rabshakeh was mocking the God of Israel in the time of Hezekiah, and as he's sharing that with me, it was exactly, even though it was going through him, it was exactly like it is in my Bible. So the Lord has done something supernatural to preserve this book because you know what would happen if I start over here and I start telling you a story and I say, look, I want you to whisper that to her. Then you whisper that to him. And then you whisper that to him. And then you go around and just make your way. You tell the little, you know, paragraph. And by the time it gets over here, it's not even the same. You can't even recognize it because his little nuances get changed. Now, this church would probably do better than some churches and give me a faithful message. But God has intervened in preserving the book because it is a sacred communication, and those who were translating it and those who were writing it realized they had to be exceptionally careful because the Bible says there's a curse on anyone who changes his words. Revelation's got a pretty fearful curse on it. It said, if anyone takes away or adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, the plagues will be added to them. And so they were very careful to be faithful in how they communicated these things. The Bible is eternal. The Bible is a light. You can read, of course, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Now, I don't know if there's too many of the new pastors that know how to read a map. I remember when I first started pastoring, we didn't have GPS. And I always had a Rand and McNally map in my car, a big one. Because even with the big one, when you looked at the little streets in the towns, and I had good vision back then, they were small. And you had to know how to go to F7. In this grid, you'd be looking for a street. And then you go to the back of the book, and there was contents and other things. And I'd go visiting, and I always had to pull out my map, and you go up the street, and then you knock on the neighbor's door. I can't find them. You know where they live? What do they look like? And just, it was such a chore to get to anyone's house. And now the young pastor just, you know, just they pick up, they don't even have to type it in. They talk to the phone, they say, take me to, you know, 5321 Northview Drive. There's a baby there about 2 feet tall. And Google says, just a moment. Okay, here's where you go. And they know everything about how do you get there, right? So easy now. Boy, and it was tough on the Indian reservation. You'd get addresses, and they'd say, it's the third brown cactus behind the red rock. And you'd have to find these people's houses. And it was, how do you get around in the world today? The Bible is the map for us. You know, I'm amazed. I love history. And it is still a marvelous thing that the ancient explorers would go for months out on these trackless seas like the Pacific Ocean. You get people like Captain James Cook, and he would go around the world. He made two voyages between 1768 and 1775, virtually around the world, charting much of the South Pacific, vast oceans. He's the one that found Pitcairn Island, and he found Hawaii. They called it the Sandwich Islands back then. He ultimately got killed there later. But he discovered all these places, and they used a sextant. I think you have a picture of one up on the screen there. Compass, and they look at the lights. And they'd look at the position of the sun and the moon. At night, it'd be the stars or the moon, and where they were at certain times of the day, and they could fix their position. Family just got done listening to the story of David Livingstone and how he made his way all over Africa finding locations and kind of he really broke the trail for all the other missionaries that came. And one of his most precious instruments was the sextant because he would be able to track where he was on the map in relationship to everything else by the lights. And the Bible is like a guiding light. It tells us where we are in our lives. It tells us where we are in history prophetically. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Isaiah 8:20, everything is to be measured by this light. You shine the light of God's word on things and exposes error. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, the law and the testimony, commandments of God, the testimony of Jesus, the law and the prophets, it's talking about the word of God. To the law and the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, there is no light in them. The Bible says darkness covers the land and gross darkness covers the people. But Jesus came into the world to bring light, and he is the word. He is the light of the world. It's through his word. Thy word is the entrance of light. And so we can't overstate that this is the guidance. And especially when you're in a world that The culture is completely at war with the principles of the Bible. The Bible says God created things in six real 24-hour days. The culture says we have slowly evolved over long eons from microscopic cells, and they don't know how the cells came to be. They can't reproduce that. And it just, you can't have it both ways. The Bible is not something you look at. It is something you look through. It's like a telescope doesn't do you any good if you look at a telescope. Telescopes, you'll see wonders if you look through it. A microscope will show you wonders if you look through it. As a Christian, you must view life through the Bible. Otherwise, the culture is going to corrupt your values and your morals and your what your direction is. You know what I'm saying? The messages and your worldview will be shaped by the Bible or by the world. And that's why you don't just look at the Bible. You need to see things through the Bible, through the perspective of God's Word. I heard one time about two infidels, and they were just daydreaming together. And one of them said, if you got locked up for 12 months and you could only have one book with you, what would you want? And his friend shocked him when he said, well, I'd want the Bible. He says, you're not even a Christian. Why would you want the Bible? He said, because you can read it again and again. You never come to the end of it. And that's really true. I've been reading the Bible for 40 years now, and it still thrills me. It amazes me. And I'll read the same old stories, and I find new things, and there's new revelations and flashes of inspiration that God gives me every single time. You never reach the end of it. It's bottomless. And it's a shame that we don't spend more time reading it. You know, it really represents a love letter from God to us. And, you know, how are we going to explain to the Lord when he comes, when he says, well, how come you didn't follow me? Oh, well, Lord, I believed in you, but I sent you a love letter. I laid down my life. I poured out my blood. I suffered immensely to give you a communication. You say you love me. You never read my letter. I mean, there's something incongruous about people saying they're Christians and they don't read the Bible. Do you really love the Lord? Wouldn't you want to hear from him? If he says, this is the way I speak to you principally, but you don't have time to listen to him. Can I talk to you like that? I'd like to encourage you to read the Bible, friends. The Bible is a rock. That's what Jesus said. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, he's like a wise man who builds on a rock. Whoever hears my word and does it, he's building on a rock. The Bible is the foundation for our church. It's the foundation for our lives, for our families. It all must be rooted in the Word of God. This is what Moses said. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Paul said, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. This is the rock. What did David use for bringing down Goliath? He used a rock. And David is a type of Christ, and Goliath is a type of the devil, and this is what is used to destroy the enemy. The Bible is not only rock, the Bible is food. It's something that we need on a daily basis. It's something that keeps us alive spiritually. In the same way that you need food in order to be nourished, in order to have strength, a lot of professed Christians out there have spiritual low blood sugar. They have no energy. You can read, of course, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, you know, you don't have them very much today, but years ago I used to read about some of the old preachers that would say, oh, my heart was broken. I went and pulled this wonderful book off the shelf, treasure, a classic, and a bookworm had eaten through it. You've heard of bookworms. Well, the printers now, with materials they use, bookworms aren't very much of a problem now, but back then they had a lot more leather and wood in the books, and these boars would go through and eat through the book, and you all need to be bookworms. You need to eat your way through the Bible and just fill yourself up with the Word. Job says in chapter 23:12, I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, well, let me ask you a question and give you a little quiz. What's the oldest book in the Bible? Probably Job. I'm pretty sure it's Job, maybe Genesis. So when Job says, I've treasured the words of his mouth, what's he talking about? Did the Word of God start when Moses started writing? Or did the Word of God predate Moses? Moses finally began to codify, but the Word of God had been passed from God to Adam. And Adam to his children, it was all done orally back then, and they had almost photographic memories, if not photographic memories. Psalm 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. You know, one of our members was very kind, and as a gift, he gave like a 3-gallon bucket of honey to me and Pastor Ross. I don't know if Pastor John gave you, you got one or not. If not, we'll share. And Pastor Ross hasn't taken his home yet. It's still back there in the office, which means I think he doesn't want it, which means I'm going to take it home. No. And I looked at that when I was back in the office a little while ago, and when I thought about this verse, the Word of God is sweeter than honey, and I thought, I ought to bring the bucket in and pass it around. I could all just stick your finger in it, and just so you could experience. Do you ever have honey? Like honey? Hopefully you're not allergic to honey. It's sweet, the Word of God. Why would you want? I had honey for breakfast this morning. Not by itself, I mean, but it was in there. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word. You know, God says he's taken us to a land of milk and honey, and the Word of God is compared to milk and honey. Isn't that interesting? Desire the pure milk of the Word, that you might grow thereby. The children of Israel, God fed them in a miraculous way every day. When they came out of Egypt, and they said, we're hungry, he rained down bread from heaven. Christ said, I am that bread that came down from heaven. And if they did not make an effort to go out and get the bread on a daily basis, God gave it to them 6 days a week. There's none on Sabbath because they were supposed to get twice as much on what we call Friday, the sixth day. But if they didn't go out in the morning and gather it for that day's needs, what happened to it? The manna, the little pellets, it melted. If they tried to keep, most days, if they tried to keep it, whatever they'd cooked or gathered over, what happened? Wormy and what else? And it started to stink. You cannot be living tomorrow on what you read today. You need daily bread. Amen. In the Lord's Prayer, when it says, give us this day our daily bread, do you think that's only talking about your physical food? Most of you don't worry about, is there anything in the cupboard or any money left in the bank to buy food from day to day. But you do need to worry about, am I getting daily bread? Am I reading his word every day? Am I letting it transform me? The bread, the Bible, is food. And Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The word of God is compared to a sword. And you find several verses that share this. Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God. Matthew 10:34, don't think I came to send peace on the earth. I didn't come to send peace, but a sword. He's talking about his word. Isaiah 49:2, and he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. Speaking about the prophet's words. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Then in Revelation, Jesus is pictured. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth, which would probably be awkward if you met someone like that, but it's obviously a symbol of the word of God in Jesus' mouth. Why a two-edged sword? The word of God is dual in nature. You've got Revelation chapter 11, two witnesses. Who are they? The New and the Old Testament, or you could say the Law and the Prophets. 10 Commandments, how many stones? Two. And if you take one nail and put it in a 2x4 against the wall, you can spin it around. But if you put that second nail in, what happens? It doesn't go anywhere. And in the same way, the word of God in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Jesus said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the Law and the Prophets, he proclaimed unto them that he was the Messiah. Third time he says, the Law and the Prophets in the Psalms. Three witnesses there. This is in Luke 24. And so the word is a sword. Now, do we need a sword as Christians? What did Jesus use to fight temptation? We deal with evil every day. You know, it's amazing to me, some people don't believe there's God, but they'll freely confess there's evil. I mean, it's so obvious there is evil in the world, you've got to know there's good. And the way we fight evil is with the good word. It's the sword. Jesus, every time he was tempted, he quoted from the Bible. All three times he quoted from Deuteronomy, so obviously that's a good book. He said, it is written, it is written, it is written, setting a pattern for you and I. When we're tempted, we need to claim the promises of God, and there's power there to make the devil flee. The devil left him. This is a quote from the book Great Controversy, page 51. Satan well knew that the Holy Scriptures would enable men to discern his deceptions and withstand his power. It was by the word that even the Savior of the world had resisted his attacks. At every assault, Christ presented the shield of eternal truth, saying, it is written. To every suggestion of the adversary, he opposed the wisdom and the power in the word. In order for Satan to maintain his sway over men and establish his authority, he must keep them in ignorance of the Scriptures. And it is possible for people to be in a church their whole lives and be ignorant of the Scriptures. They think, I'm just going to read a little verse today and say, I've had my devotions. Well, I'll tell you, it can take you a long time to get through the Bible if you're reading one verse a day. You're on a famine diet. If that's what you're doing, one verse a day. It's like saying, I'm going to eat one peanut a day and call it good. You need a little more than that. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, you've got to read 20 chapters a day. But, you know, if the truth were told, the average professed Christian today has plenty of time to watch television. They got plenty of time for videos on TV, on their phones. Plenty of time for nonsensical information. But when it comes to the information that will bless them, that will save their souls, the devil keeps them too busy because he's afraid that they'll take the time. I see it when I'm doing my sermon preparation, when I'm studying. I'll be studying a point, I'm looking at a verse, I'm having a thought, I'm getting excited. All of a sudden, you know, I've got a computer where an email comes through, goes, bloop, pops up on my screen. It happened last night as I was preparing for the sermon. Email popped up. I looked at it. I thought, oh, that looks interesting. And I felt a little struggle. I thought, oh, I just quickly want to find out what that is. What are they saying? And it looked like it was urgent. It just had to do with the storm that was coming. But it was so easy to get pulled away. And I thought, that is actually a friend, so I won't say who it was. But I thought, the devil told them right then to send that to me. Because they know I have an attention deficit disorder, and I want to know, what is it? My curiosity. And the devil will do everything he can. If you watch how many things happen, someone will give you a puppy at the very moment you want to study your Bible. There'll be all these beautiful, cute distractions that will try and keep you from studying the Word, because the devil is afraid. Psalm 119, verse 11, your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin. Somebody once said, Bible, B-I-B-L-E, stands for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Someone else said, a Bible that is falling apart probably belongs to someone who isn't falling apart. Bible study, I'm almost done. There's a lot more I could say about this. Bible study is central to salvation. Romans 10:17, now follow my logic. Can you be saved without faith? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 6. Paul says, faith comes by hearing. Romans 10:17. Hearing by the word of God. You want more faith? You need more of the word. We're saved by knowing Jesus. John 17 says, eternal life is knowing him. How are you going to know him? Jesus said, search the scriptures. John 5:39. In them you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me. Christ is saying, this is what testifies of me. Eternal life comes from knowing me. If you want to know the Lord, we need to spend time in his word. Amen? We're set free by the truth. What is the truth? John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed according to your word. There's something sanctifying about the word. Romans 15, 4, it gives us comfort. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Patience, comfort, hope through the scriptures. How could we neglect something so important? Karen was listening last night to a tape on the life of George Mueller, a great Christian giant. And Mueller said, "The vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and our thoughts." I agree with that. If we're going to love God, we need to know God. You can't resist temptation if you don't have the power of God. The more you love God, the better you'll obey God. So the key is knowing God. The way you're going to know anybody is through communication. We talk to God when we pray. He speaks to us principally through His Word. So if you want to love Him better and serve Him better, easier to obey Him, you've got to know Him better. We need to take time in His Word. More time, more knowledge. More knowledge, more love. Does that make sense? John Bunyan said, you know, he's the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Boy, he knew his Bible. Spurgeon, speaking of Bunyan, he said, "If you poke him anywhere, he will bleed Biblese." Because you read Pilgrim's Progress, it's just riddled with scripture. Bunyan said, "Read the Bible and read it again, and do not despair of help to understand something of the will and the mind of God, as if they are fast locked up from you. Neither trouble yourself, though you may not have commentaries and expositions. Pray and read, read and pray. A little from God is better than a great deal from man. You may not understand everything, but you'll understand something. You'll understand more every time. So keep at it." Spurgeon said, and I'll close with this. This book, Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers. Interesting thing is he never went to seminary. Makes you think. "The book has wrestled with me. The book has smitten me. The book has comforted me. The book has smiled on me. This book has frowned on me. The book has clasped my hand. The book has warmed my heart. The book weeps with me. It sings with me. It whispers to me. It preaches to me. It maps my way and holds up my goings. It was to me the young man's best companion. It is still my morning and evening chaplain." He just surrounded himself with the Word of God. And finally, 1 John 1:4, this is the apostle who loved Jesus so much. He said, "These things I write to you that your joy may be full." Why does God want us to know Him through His Word? He wants to bless us. He wants our joy to be full. And you're not going to have that abundance of joy without God. And the way that Christ, the Word, gets in our hearts, He says, "I won't just be with you, I'll be in you." Well, you get the Word in you. That's how Jesus gets in you. It changes you. There's power in it. And I just want each of you to experience that. It thrills me. Even when I'm standing here preaching, I feel when we were in Puerto Rico, they took us out at night on a boat so we could see this place where they've got these bacteria that when you hit the water, it stirs them. They release this bioluminescence. And Karen jumped in. I didn't want to get in because I'd get wet if I did that. And some of the people jumped in the boat, and they were swimming around as they swam. They took us out at night. As they swam in the boat, you'd see these flashes of light as they thrash around. And the more they thrashed, the brighter it got. We tried to tape it for an amazing fact, but it wasn't quite bright enough for the cameras to pick it up. You could see it with your eye. It was pretty clear. And I feel like that sometimes when I'm preaching. As I'm thrashing around in the Bible, I see things sparkling. It's like there's something comes alive. It's different from other books. And I just would like for you to experience that. The first time I started reading the Bible, I didn't understand everything. But I knew it was different. I knew it was important. And I thought, I need to read the Bible so I can argue with Christians. A lot of people have done that. But in the process, God changed me. And I've never stopped. And I'd like to encourage you to surround yourself with the Word. Now, just in closing with a few practical tips. As far as a translation, you want to pick a good one. I'd probably be biased. I'd say I love the King James. I think it's affected the English language more than anything. New King James is typically what I preach from. I think it's what our pastors here principally use. New American Standard Version is a good version. I don't want to tell you what version to use. There are some bad ones out there, so you need to study that. But they're not the best translation, I should say. You might say, my schedule, it's hard for me to read, or reading is difficult. You're without excuse today. Get it on an MP3. Get it on your CDs of the Bible. You can listen as you're driving down the road. You can listen as you're doing things in the kitchen. Just surround yourself with the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. You will see that it will change you. And it'll give you joy. It'll give you peace. It'll give you purpose. The Bible can recreate you because it's not a normal book. It is a supernatural book. And these words are spirit and they are life. I would like to encourage us all to make that decision. How many of you want to know the Lord better? And we'll do more this year. Spend time in His Word. You're going to need it in the last days. Sometime your Bible might be taken away from you. You're going to have to stand for what you believe. Peter said we're going to have to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. We're going to have to know how to defend our faith with the Word of God. But you're going to have to spend time in it to do that. That's your desire. We're going to stand and close with one of my favorite songs, Give Me the Bible, 272.